Daniel chapter 9 will be our text this morning, a good portion of Daniel 9. You want to turn there with me in your Bibles, you may. It's a significant portion of text, so I think what we're going to do is something similar to before. We'll take a section at a time, we'll read it, study it, think about it, and then we'll move on. Okay, so just Daniel is unique in the way it's written. So you could almost say it's almost like four mini sermons or something like that in the text. But nevertheless, we will plunge in. Let's ask the Lord to help with the interpreting of his word, shall we? Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ, declaring that we and ourselves would have trouble understanding these very rich and deep things, and that even on our best day, we absolutely are dependent upon you to help us by bringing revelation to the text, and bringing, I should say, revelation to us, or bringing understanding to us of your revelation. We thank you that you've given the word to us, that we have it here freely before us in our own language. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first part of the text, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, these first two verses. Let's look at that, because I want to separate his prayer out. So this is before he prays. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I will stop there. The question might be, why is this important? Well, what's happening here is he's getting ready to pray this rather lengthy prayer. So something's happened to him in reading this book of Jeremiah. But we don't really know as how accessible the book of Jeremiah was to Daniel. It might have been a while, but he could read it, because he was working for the Babylonians first, and now there's been a transition, and now we have the Medes and Persians ruling. It's possible that after this transition, he was able to get a hold of the copy of the book of Jeremiah, because there's a freshness about this reading. If he'd had Jeremiah at his bedside every night, that this might not have happened, but it could have by divine power of the Holy Spirit. He could have just been awakened to this text. But it seems like it's almost as if he had recently found this, like Josiah found, one of his priests found in the temple cleanup, the book of Deuteronomy. And they realized they were really messing up. So it's possible, but this book of Jeremiah, which had these prophecies, two in particular, that said, chapter 25, verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Well, that chapter, that verse, I should say, had just come true. The Babylonians had been defeated this year. It says that this was the year the Babylonians were defeated and the Medes and Persians had taken over. So here he's finding this is actually coming to pass. The 70 years is finishing. He's been around for decades in Babylon. Daniel is an old man. Kind of hard to believe he's still alive. And so he reads this and it's moving. He knows. But then he reads in another verse, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Well, Daniel's been praying for nearly 70 years toward Jerusalem. Remember the stories? He was willing to be thrown into the lion's den for being such a regular prayer warrior. He would open his windows, face Jerusalem, which was to the east, and he would pray. And he'd pray for the salvation of Jerusalem, the restoration of Jerusalem. It lay in waste. He'd face it and pray. And here you have a promise that God's going to bless Jerusalem again after 70 years. It's probably something like the 69th year. This is it. They're on the cusp of people going home. Cyrus is about the new king of Persia. Cyrus is the king of Persia who's over the realm. Darius the Mede is over the city of Babylon. And so you have this moment where Daniel is thinking, we've been waiting for this for decades. So there's an excitement. There's an intensity. But you have to ask, once we read the prayer, well, my goodness, this doesn't sound like it's very exciting at all. In fact, it's filled with confession and penitential spirit, sorrow, lament for sin. So what's that all about? Well, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, do you know them? What's number 5? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that your days may be long, that you live in the land your Lord, your God, is giving to you. 5th commandment, remember that one? What's it say there at the end, the promise attached? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Well, the Israelites had not lived long in the land, as it were, because they had been cast out. In fact, when you go back to the book of Jeremiah, which we have to think that Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, so here's some other text that he would have read. In Jeremiah 7, verse 23, we read this. This command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. As you get to stay in the whole, you get to stay in the promised land for a while. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their hearts, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now, Daniel's reading this. He's thinking, why did the Israelites get cast out of the land of Israel? Why are they sitting for 70 years in Babylon? Because of sin. For chapter 16, we read this from Jeremiah. I can just imagine Daniel reading these texts. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? The evil being God was pronouncing judgment on them and that they would be cast out of the promised land and they would go into a foreign land. They're asking, why? Why? What is our iniquity? What is the sin we have committed against the Lord our God? It's a good question for Daniel to be asking as he's reading Jeremiah. Then we read in Jeremiah, then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his own stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. It says if you disobey me, I'm going to cast you out. Daniel's reading this going, oh my goodness, we're getting ready to go back to the promised land, and we're not ready. Look at why we were sent here. Another verse, Jeremiah 25. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I'll do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with this work of your hands. So you can kind of see what's going on in Daniel's mind. He's saying, it's time to go home. We're not ready. We need to be sorrowful and repentant for these sins. We need to be ready to go home. We need to be restored. We need forgiveness. So that sets him to praying. Fulfillment is on the horizon. The suffering's nearly over. The time has come. But the sin that brought them to Babylon and the sin that probably many of the people are still falling into needs to be put away. He wants them to be ready to go home. do what they had to do. Many had died, many had been born, but repentance needed to be part of their lives. So now we're ready for the prayer that he prays. He writes, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Let's just stop right before he's preparing to pray. And what did he do? Well, he puts on a new outfit. Now, when I was a kid, we used to have this thing called sack races. You know what the sack races were made of? Burlap. You ever see a burlap sack? I grew up on a farm. We put corn feed in our burlap sacks, and you'd pack it up, and you'd carry it and throw it on the truck, and you'd go home. It's very itchy, very scratchy. And so they would, like, dress in burlap sacks, put off their comfortable cotton clothes or whatever, put on the burlap, put on the itchy clothes, put on the sackcloth, cloths used for sacks. So a burlap sack's the same basic idea. Itchy clothing, that would supposedly keep them aware and awake. It's hard to get distracted. You're thinking about the suffering of Israel. And it also says sackcloth and ashes. Well, Job sat in ashes, sat right where the fire burns, you know, sat in the ashes, and it was a way of saying that you're really humbling yourself. Others in the Old Testament would put ashes on their head. Remember, the Old Testament is filled with smells and bells and with types and shadows of the future of the spirituality of the heart. So in those days, they would show their repentance by sitting in ashes or putting ashes on themselves, sitting in burlap sacks, as it were, and fasting and not eating for a while. They would put away food. It shows there's a mourning going on. In the New Testament, of course, the era has changed. We don't have to do those things anymore. So you don't have to put ashes on anymore. We have a spiritual walk with Christ. Penitence is in the heart. That's where this is coming from. This is the shadow of what's really happening. He's showing outwardly what's supposed to be happening inwardly. And now we don't need those external things. So you don't have to put the cross on your forehead on Ash Wednesday. You don't have to do that. It's the types and shadows of the future. So that's why we don't do it. But you can see why they do it, can't you? Wanted to put something away. Daniel's trying to get them to put away their sin. So let's hear the prayer now. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He's confirmed it, confirmed by his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight into the truth." See what he's saying? I just read this in Jeremiah, it seems to be saying. I've just read this in Jeremiah, and here we are. We've been cast out of Israel because of our sins. We've been cast out of Jerusalem. We've been cast out of Judea. This is why. This is where he said he's confirmed it by his words. I just read in the book of Jeremiah, it's going to be 70 years. Well, it's been almost 70 years. See, the Bible is trustworthy. Jeremiah is almost saying, the book has come true. I trust that book. I hope you trust your book today. These things have come true. And then he's saying, but we haven't entreated the favor of the Lord. In other words, we haven't actually had a national repentance as a nation, the nation of Israel. So he writes in verse 14, the Lord therefore has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So there's confession. So you could say at the beginning, with him ashes, sackcloth, fasting, he's preparing to pray. That's his preparation. And this is the confession. We've sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly. So you could say they sinned with a high hand. They did evil things. And then it says they turned aside from the truth. So you could say they did the evil things and they didn't do the good things. They worshipped idols and didn't worship the Lord their God. See, sin often comes at us in two ways. The things that you shouldn't do, that you do, and the things that you should do, that you don't do. You could call it the positive aspects of God's law and the negative aspects of God's law. If you look at it as stoplights, you could say many of the laws that God gives in the Old Testament are stoplights. Don't do this. And many in the Old Testament are green lights. Do this. Well, it's interesting that that principle remains in the New Testament. It's just that we happen to have one who kept the law for us. Jesus Christ has come as the Messiah and died on the cross for our sins that we did. And then he obeyed God in all his obedient acts that he did, the good things. He obeyed where we did not obey for us as well. Scholars like to call it the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Doing the things you should have done that you didn't, and bearing the punishment of God for the things you did wrong that you shouldn't have done. Often in our evangelical churches, we just hear about one thing. He died on the cross for my sins. But we don't often hear about him obeying for us the things we should have done. I've used the example before. If you tell your child, clean up your room, son. Go clean up your room. Yes, Dad. Hour later, room's even more messy than it was when you asked him to clean it. So he gets his discipline, whatever that discipline might be. Talking to, who knows, whatever the discipline is. And then you go back to the bedroom. What do you see? It's still messy. The active obedience of Christ would say that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all things so that he, as it were, cleaned the room too. He did the things you should have done. It's not your obediences. It's his obediences that God accepts in your place. So it's not that you've lied and he's been punished for your lying, but it's that he told the truth. And he's granted to you, he's reckoned to you the obediences like that, saying that yes, it's as if you told the truth all the time too. That's how he accepts you. He accepts you as having done all the things you should have done and not done the things you shouldn't have done. That's called righteousness of Christ. He grants that to us. So when Daniel's praying, this is a type and a shadow. He's saying, repent, turn aside from these things. But the deeper meaning is down the road, when Jesus comes, he's going to fulfill all this. Isn't that exciting? We know the whole story. Nevertheless, we can learn some things here. The confession has to do with confessing the things you shouldn't have done and the things that they did do. And we now know worshiped idols, all those kinds of things. So he prays. We continue, verse 16. There's a subtle shift in the prayer. We've been confessing. Notice if you see it. Verse 16. Is there a change here? O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, getting the hint, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We're getting ready to go back to it. So this second half, see, the first we have preparation, and then we have this brief moment of adoration, oh Lord, the great and awesome God. And then we get to confession. So we have preparation, adoration, confession, and now we get to supplication. We go from saying, here's how it goes. This is the order. Get ready to pray. And then, oh Lord, you're great. First part of the prayer. Who are you talking to? And then the second part is, oh Lord, we've done wrong. And the next part of the prayer is, do this, please. Help me. Forgive me. Forgive us. So you're great. I've sinned. Forgive me. See the order? It's quite simple. It's quite profound. And look at what he's asking. He's asking things like, turn away your wrath. It has caused your people to be looked down on around us. Bless your sanctuary. It's desolate. The place of God, the dwelling of God, the place where you dwell. It's desolate. And then for your own sake, you're the promise keeper, not us. It's your city. You're the one who has the great name. Lord, bless it for your sake. We aren't worthy, but you are. You made a promise to Israel. Bless it. So there you have it. Forgive them. So he's preparing to go home, and he's giving us a pattern of prayer. Get ready to pray. Adore God. Confess your sin. Supplicate him for forgiveness, for his glory. Deuteronomy 30. I think he's thinking about Deuteronomy again in this prayer. Chapter 30. Verse 2, call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. What's he saying here in Deuteronomy? This is the book that everyone would have known. The Jews love Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is their book. It's the book of Israel. And so what do they read here? He'll restore you. If when you're over there in that land, you repent. This makes sense. This is what Jeremiah is doing. He wants God to bless Israel. So temporarily, while they're there waiting, they've been doing the Babylonian principle. You remember the Babylonian principle to the exiles. When you're over there, they were commanded what to do. We're getting sent into exile. What are we supposed to do? Here's what you do. It's in Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, because in the blessing of that city is your blessing. Okay. It means you're in exile. It's temporary. I'll bring you home soon. So pray. So what happened when they were there in Babylon? Did they have temple they could go to? Oh, time for temple worship. Let's go. No, they couldn't go to temple worship. Temple's destroyed. How do they worship on the Sabbath? What are they supposed to do? Do you know what developed when they were there? You couldn't go to temple worship. What did they do? Synagogue model of worship was formed. The synagogue model of worship was read from the Old Testament, sing some psalms, have somebody explain the meaning of a particular passage of the Old Testament, get up, read the thing, and then get up and explain it, preach, sing some more psalms, and then go home. That's what they did at synagogue worship. Doesn't that sound familiar? See, God was preparing us for the day when, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple. And the way we worship Jesus Christ is in that old-fashioned synagogue model that was developed when they were in exile. We sing words to God, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We pray. We read the Bible. Try to explain the Bible. Sing a little more. Take communion. We don't have to do the Passover. And go home. Isn't that interesting? It's quite interesting. So there is supplication. Turn away your wrath. Bless your sanctuary for your own sake. We see a principle there. We could apply it to today. And finally, the consolation, right? Preparation, adoration, confession, supplication, consolation. Verse 20. This part of this we're going to study next week because it gets deep. It's hard. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, Gabriel's not really a man, Gabriel is an angel. We know, because he flies, and most people can't fly. I don't care if you say I work for Delta, I'm a pilot. You're not flying without the aid of an airplane, okay? So listen to this. While I was speaking, he says, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Angel, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. When you get to the vision, you're going to go, what? That's what's coming. But for now, do you see the response? Daniel prays. He repents for his country, for his people, for Israel. He repents and he asks for mercy. And an angel is dispensed to him, not just any angel, Gabriel, the angel that spoke to Mary and the angel that spoke to Zechariah. The birth of John the Baptist was prophesied. Mary, the birth of Jesus was prophesied. This is that angel comes to speak to Daniel and say, your prayer has been heard. As soon as you started praying, the moment you began, I was sent. I think we can make the case here that God just doesn't only listen to Daniel's prayer. He listens to the prayers of his people. He hears the prayer. He responds to the prayer. And he gives understanding about your circumstances. And he says, you are greatly loved. He doesn't just love Daniel. He loves his people. So, I think you can make the case that the pattern of prayer here is already three things are showing. Adoration, confession, and supplication. Right? We should go to God and tell him how great he is before you start asking for the things you want. I know that Campus Outreach teaches, I think, Students Acts principle. Well, it's right in the Bible. Adoration, tell them how great he is before you start asking for things. Confession, tell them how great you aren't before you start asking for things. Huh? Lord, you're great. I'm not. I'm only great in you. And then supplicate, ask. And then thank him. You should thank him. You see that kind of principle. In fact, in Romans 1, it says people weren't thankful, and it's one of the reasons why they fell into sin. They weren't thankful. Thanksgiving is clearly part of this principle. You should be thankful. But ACTS, A-C-T-S, that acrostic, should say A-C-S-T, but that doesn't spell well, does it? It's kind of hard to put that out to students. A, do the ACTS principle. Do the ACTS principle. It doesn't fit, but ACTS, adoration, confession, supplication, thanksgiving, or thanksgiving, supplication, it fits. You can learn it. Now let's break Acts down a little further, because I think I see more here in the text. Let's go a little deeper. I can see seven kind of points here, seven things. To make it a little more clear, when you're praying for forgiveness as a believer, you're a covenant person with God and you've sinned. We just had our little confession of sin earlier. What's actually happening? So let's go back and start. Okay, adore. We adore him, right? Tell him how great he is. Now, it says you confess your sins, right? Well, what do you need to do to yourself before you confess your sins? Right, you can't just, oh, I did this, it was crazy the other night, I shouldn't have done it, it was amazing, I'm going to confess it. That's not what you do. You do something inwardly before. So first you adore him, and then you humble yourself. And that leads to confession. You tell how low you are. You lower yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself, he lifts you up. So adoration, humility, humble yourself. That's what clearly is happening with Daniel putting the ashes on and putting a sackcloth. He's humbling himself. Confess. This is when you tell the Lord what you did wrong. Specifically say, Lord, I did this wrong. I sinned against you. Here's what I did. If you're afraid others are going to hear you, then go get away from them in your closet. Tell them what you did wrong. He'll listen. And then repent. Be the fourth thing. In other words, once you've confessed it, you're supposed to repent. That is, you turn away from it. And you can pray, I'm going to turn away from you. Lord, I did this, and I'm really sorry I did, and I'm going to quit. I quit. Help me quit. Help me stop. So adore, humble, confess, repent. Number five, supplicate. That's when you ask for forgiveness. Lord, I did this. I'm sorry I've turned away from it. Forgive me in Christ. You need to add that to it. Supplicate in Christ. When you're asking for forgiveness, you got to go through the gospel. There's no other way for you to be forgiven. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You go to him through Christ. Now, I know you're saved when you believe in Jesus, but this is how you find that. This is how you find that restoring and renewal for Christians. So you, in Christ, supplicate, forgive me. Then, number six is the positive side of what you did before. Repentance is turning away from your sin. What's the positive side? Turning to obedience, resolving to obey. Lord, I put off that sin. I'm instead going to do this good thing. I'm going to get away from that and seek this instead. Whatsoever is good, pure, right, holy, think on these things. Remember, what do they say about lust? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Pluck out your eye, cut off your foot. Live as if you don't have it. And you got to do something else. Go seek him in things that are good, right, pure. That's why students that would give their testimonies to our elders would say, I used to go downtown, and I quit doing that. I quit. I used to go downtown. And they meant when they went downtown, they did the things that people do when they go downtown, which is over-imbibe alcoholic beverages, perhaps, and have illicit relationships. And they quit doing that, so they found other relationships, other people to be with, campus outreach, church, these kinds of things. So adore, humble, confess, repent, supplicate in Christ for forgiveness, and then resolve to obey. And then you give thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. All right, so it's time for communion. What a great time for us just to take stock for a moment. We're going to take the communion where Jesus Christ is demonstrated before us as having died on the cross for our sins. So before we go there, it might be a good thing for us to repent of our own inward sins and inclinations. Judgmentalism. Raw sinful tendencies. Anger. All these things. What are they that you say right now, I need to put that away? There's something in my, I need to put that away. What is it? Resolving Christ to put it away, seek forgiveness, to be restored so that you can enjoy the communion as a family member without this plaguing guilt. If you ask him for forgiveness, he'll grant it. He promises. He is faithful to us. God hears your prayer, responds to your prayer. He grants to you what you request according to his will. If you ask for forgiveness and you mean it, he'll forgive. He'll restore you. So, couple of verses, and then we're going to pray. Here's how you confess. I have sinned against the Lord. My strength fails me because of my sin. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You see the kind of prayer? And then to adore him, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say forevermore, God is great. As you come out of forgiveness and into thanksgiving, that includes adoration once again. Thank you, Lord. You are great. Just like we did in our opening psalm this morning. Remember when we did the reading, what we do this morning? You started it, and then I read, and then you did it again. What did you say? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Then you said it again. That's kind of how it happens. You say it, come into repentance, seek restoration, renewal, come out of that, come back. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It's something that we do. It's why we take communion every week. It's a good time for us to do this very thing. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study the penitential prayer of your servant Daniel, and especially to study it in Christ. We give thanks to you for this account that you've granted to us, and may we learn from it, imbibe it, as it were. Grant to us a deepening desire for the very things you've given us in Christ. Help us as we prepare our minds for communion. In Jesus' name we pray.